All right, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. This is our third Sunday of Lent, which is the 40 days of fasting in preparation for Easter that believers all around the world of all kinds of different denominations and backgrounds and all that stuff practice. And so it's kind of cool to think worldwide right now that there are millions of Christians who in some degree or another have Lent on their mind. And it's modeled after Jesus going into the wilderness for 40 days. He left his baptism, and the next thing we know that he did was go into the wilderness and fast during that time. And so early on in church history, the church leaders kind of put all that together, and they said, hey, what if Jesus went and fasted for 40 days, what if we did that too? And that was kind of the on-ramp to Easter as a way to get us ready to celebrate the most important thing that's ever happened. And so I hope that you're along for the journey. If you want to jump into it, we have lots of resources that we can put in your hands to help along the way. A part of that for us is studying through the letters to the churches in Revelation. And so the book of Revelation is most known, it's most misknown, I should say, as being a way to forecast the end of the world. And that is not what the book of Revelation is about. It was a letter that was written to, one letter that was written and delivered to seven different churches in the western part of what we would call Turkey now. And it was Asia Minor at that point, written to these seven churches who were facing some pretty intense persecution on a lot of different levels. And so it was one full letter that went within. Within the first couple of chapters, though, each church has its own little paragraph, its own little mini letter within the others, and there's seven of them, and I'm kind of going out of order, but today we're going to talk about the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And so when I say Philadelphia, we have a Philadelphia, right? And we think of all the obvious things, right? The Liberty Bell and all the beginnings of America and those kind of things. We think about the Eagles and the Phillies and, you know, not the 76ers all that much, but you think about them, you think about Rocky, you think about cheesesteaks, right? You think about the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, Boys to Men, those kinds of things, right? It's always sunny there. Like, you think about all those kinds of things with Philly. Let me tell you what, at this time in history, which is like the late, like the probably the mid-90s, as when this letter was written, like the real 90s, not our 90s. In that time, if you heard about Philadelphia, these are some of the things, we'll put them on the screen, these are some of the things that you would have thought about. Earthquakes, wine, economic disaster, temples, and Jewish tension. Let me give a little bit of an explanation here, because you got to know where they're living to understand what this like letter would have meant to them. So let's start with earthquakes. At this point, they had been through two significant earthquakes in the last like 75 years. And we're not really like earthquake part of the country, right? We're the hurricane part of the country. But there are places around America where that's kind of like an always possible thing. There's a lot of volcanic activity in these areas. So twice within 75 years, earthquake comes through and really just wrecks everything. And if you know anything about Rome, they were very proud of their buildings and their architecture and all this kind of stuff. And so after the second one, everyone was like, I don't feel real good about living in this city or going in those municipal buildings or going in those temples because they just structurally were full of, you know, cracks and all this kind of stuff and falling down, and people just didn't feel good about it. So you have a city and everyone lives outside of it because they're afraid of the structures and all that kind of stuff. And so that was kind of a weird thing, right? Like, you have this city you don't feel safe living in, but you still have to function in it a little bit. So they're just kind of probably nervous all the time. I would imagine, especially if you live through both of those earthquakes, that you would get nervous every time anything weird happened. You know, it's kind of like here where if you flooded in 16, like if your house flooded, you get nervous when you hear thunder, right? Like, that's the same probably thing that was happening there. And so they were a little traumatized probably by that, but to the point where they didn't want to live in the city. This area, one more thing about the earthquakes. after an earthquake would happen, the emperor or the Caesar would come and would like survey everything and would leave them money to rebuild. And so earthquake happens, they rebuild and live in it for a while, and then another earthquake happens, and they rebuild, and they're kind of in that cycle of happening. Now, the wine in this region, because of the volcanic activity, the vineyards were amazing. And so this was like the region where like we have like Napa Valley, those kind of things in America. This was where all the best wine came from. It's also where the best parties happened, apparently, because... Yeah, those are synonymous, right? And so they had been through earthquakes. They loved a good party, and that's where most of their money came from, which is why an economic disaster happened. Rome was going through this shortage of grain, and so they were like, hey, if they can grow wine, they can probably grow, I mean, if they can grow grapes and have vineyards, they can probably grow grain. So they ripped out like 3/4 of the vineyards and tried to plant grain, and it did not work. And it was terrible, as you can imagine, for the economy. And so they, at one point, were thriving, and now it was just awful. And it's because Rome forced this on them. Apparently, the people resisted that a ton, and they were smart enough to know, like, hey, we got a good thing going on, but grain is not going to work here because of this and this and this. And yet Rome forced it on them. And then there was a disaster, and then Rome was very far away, and they kind of didn't care all that much. They had all the normal like temples that we've been talking about the last few weeks to the different Roman and Greek gods and also to the Caesar. And so there was all of that kind of requirement that was there to worship these gods, and they had all these temples. And so there was a whole culture of people who didn't want anything to do with the God of the Bible. They wanted to worship Zeus and Dionysus and all these other kinds of gods. And then you had this tension with the Jewish community and what we would call the Christian community. And it's a lot to get into, but at that point in time, if you've read through the book of Acts, you know there's this tension between the Jews who said that Jesus is the Messiah we've been waiting for and the Jews who said Jesus is not the Messiah we've been waiting for. And those two groups did not get along at all. And so in Philadelphia, you had probably a couple thousand, they estimate, Jews, because there was a synagogue, and Rome kind of allowed them to still do their whole thing, and a much smaller group of Christians. But the Christians who thought Jesus was the Messiah, they still wanted to engage in all the things they've always known, the prayers, the Old Testament. Like, to them, it's like, yeah, this is where everything was headed. So they were still saw themselves as Jewish. But the Jews who said he wasn't the Messiah, they had all the power, and they were excluding them from things, and there was a lot of tension and persecution. So they had the Christians that we would call Christians, they had persecution from Rome and all that stuff, and they had it from the Jewish folks who were in a lot of control there. And so this is all going on. This is the audience to which Jesus, through the pen of John, sends a message. They have all this instability, right? Like, their buildings aren't stable. Their old industry is not stable. Their economy is not stable. They see idol worship everywhere, and they can't even go and do the things they've grown up doing because they're being excluded from it. It would have been a difficult place to live in a different way than Pergamum and Ephesus that we've already talked about, but it would have had similar difficulties. And so this is the audience. And so it's kind of, we have to kind of jump into this mindset. So one day a courier shows up and is like, hey, I have a letter for you from John, like the John. And they would have read it and they would have been going through it starting at the beginning, and they would have gotten to this point and their ears would have perked up because they'd be like, hey, that's us. So let's read through straight through their letter real quick. This is verse 7 of chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming to the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, who comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, if you're in the church of Philadelphia and you hear that, like you're reading through the letter and you're like, oh, this is our part, and you'd have heard that, it probably would have been a deep blessing to you. You know, the other letters, there's usually like Jesus like affirms the great things going on, and then he's like, hey, here's what we're going to work on next. You know, here's what I have against you. There's like this corrective tone, but he doesn't correct anything in Philadelphia. He just affirms them. And I can't help but feel like that would have really meant a lot. Look at verse 7. Let's just walk through a couple of the things that Jesus says and to see what he wants to say to us. So verse 7, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. So here, Jesus is establishing himself as the authority. That's what, like, where it talks about keys. Like, keys were left to a steward to be responsible for whatever was being looked over while the master, or the owner, was away. And so keys had authority. That's like how you knew who was important. It's still kind of that way, right? Like where you work, like you may have keys to the building, you may not have keys to the building. Probably, like that's like kind of a symbol sometimes for authority. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one in authority here. Like in Isaiah 22, this is sort of a throwback into some old things. Isaiah 22, speaking to Eliakim, says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut, none shall open. And so Jesus just kind of throws in this quote, which is like a bridge of saying, like, hey, I'm the same God that wrote the scriptures you're steeped in. And I have this authority. This is what he says to Peter in Matthew 16. This might sound familiar. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Like, there's this authority that comes. And so Jesus is telling them in verse 7, like, I know that the economic disaster that has happened, and I know that the earthquakes that have happened, that in those moments, the emperor has swooped in with the earthquakes and brought all this money and said, here's the generosity of Rome to rebuild your city. And you're like, oh, he's our hero. And then the emperor says, rip out 3/4 of the vineyards and plant grain. Let's see what happens. And it tanks your economy. Like, that is a tremendous amount of power. But Jesus starts off the letter of like, hey, I'm the one with the keys. It looks like the emperor, it looks like Rome has all the power, but I'm in authority. Don't get those confused. And sometimes our circumstances do kind of make it look like you wonder, who's the boss of this right now, you know? And Jesus is establishing it, saying, I'm in authority here over all this. I have the key. Look at verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Okay, there's the authority again. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. I was really drawn to that idea of having little power. And in thinking about all the things about their city of Philadelphia and what they have been through, and especially like the older ones among them, like within 75 years, 2 earthquakes, like if you were in that older group, that you lived through both of those tragedies. But even if you were younger, you lived in like the wake of all that other stuff. And like when you start to pile up all the things that they had been through, and the idea of powerlessness, I think that's an important theme here, where he says, I know you have but little power. And so let's just kind of think about that. I'm going to show you something in a second. But here where it says powerless, when you are powerless, I think that it is a very difficult place to be. And when you're powerless, it shows up in all kinds of different areas of life, right? You think back to like COVID times, right? Like, I remember the last Sunday that we had, and the word had gotten out, you know, and they're like, hey, there's something happening out there. It's probably no big deal, but we'll see what happens. And we had like a Sunday, and it was already like one third of the attendance as normal. We're like, oh, this is getting real. And then like the next Sunday we had a live stream. Like it was like everything shut down so fast, and like all these things were happening, and you just didn't really have a choice for a while, right? If you're a business owner, like you were not given a lot of choices. If you were a church, you were not given a lot of choices. If you were a parent who were like, I'm gonna send my kid to school, I'm not afraid of it. And they're like, nope, school ain't happening. You know, like you had no choice. You just kind of had to take it, right? But you think about other parts of life, and that kind of powerlessness can kind of seep into other things. Like in your job, you might one day get that notice of like, hey, you don't have a job anymore. And there's nothing you can do. Like you can't argue your way out of it. You can't charm your way out of it. You can't beg. Like sometimes like jobs just stop. Companies close down. People get fired. There are budget cuts, all that kind of stuff. Some of you have been through that before, and it just what a helpless feeling that is, because there's like nothing you can really do about it in some of those cases. I have other examples here. There's like certain things within the economy that you just can't control. Like you can do your very best to steward the like money that is coming your way through your job or through your retirement or whatever it is. You're trying to do the best job that you can to manage that and be a good steward of that and be like the generous giving person that Jesus is making you into more and more and more, while you're also like paying your bills and you're helping other people. You're trying to do all the things, and yet you can't control the interest rate, right? You can't control the price of bread and eggs. Like we've just watched that stuff happen after COVID, where it's like, I can't afford a 2x4 at this point. You know, like we know what that's like, and there's nothing you can do about it. You just have to take it. And you're trying to be responsible, maybe planning for the future, and yet your maybe investments and stuff are just like all over the place. And you're like, I can't control the price of oil. I can't control, like there's big, huge things. And it makes you feel powerless. And you're like, God, I just want to steward the best that I can, but I can't control those things, you know? It happens in relationships, right? Like you can't make someone be a good friend to you. You can't, like, I'm just going to go find some friends. Like, you can't make people be your friend. You can't make you can't force your spouse to be the spouse that you want them to be. You're trying to work on yourself, and you can't make that happen. Like, there are these things you're sort of powerless against. There are times when your spouse is completely checked out, completely whatever, and there's just this, like, sense of helplessness. Like, I don't know what to do. In case you're wondering, I'm not married, so my spouse is not sitting there super awkward in that moment right there. But maybe yours is, but mine's not. At least not that I know of. But then there are times when, like I don't know, marriages end and there's nothing you can do. Like friendships end and you're like, I don't know what else I could do. There are times when your kids are going to be the biggest source of grief in your life. And you just want them to make the decisions that you think are best for them, and they're doing what they want to do, and you can't make them, you know? There are times when parents are going to just weep and weep and weep because your kids are breaking your heart, and you're powerless against it. It happens a lot. It happens with social issues, you know, like where you kind of feel like at times society is like going in this direction or this direction or this direction, and you're like, what am I going to do? to slow that down. Like, how am I going to reroute everyone toward the kingdom of God? Like, I don't know how to do that. Even within a certain issue, you might be like, I don't even know what's right about this. And at times you're like, I don't know. Things just, what do? You just quit? You just give up? Like, things are just going to, they're just going to go in the direction they want to go. It could be about a lot of things. It could be about singleness. It could be about the election that's coming up. It could be about your own health. Like, it's one thing when you go to the doctor and they're like, hey, less bacon. You can control that. It's different when you go to the doctor and they're like, there's truly nothing we can do. So powerlessness is not the same as the church in Philadelphia. But I bet if you sit there and I was like, everyone write down three areas of life where you feel powerless, and I say narrow it to your top three, you would have a hard time figuring out which one is the most burdensome to me. And so we studied the church in Ephesus, who was, like, I would sum up their problem as they were holding to the truth, but they had no love. And then last week, the church in Pergamum, which almost was like all love but no truth. This church is, they're doing great, and they're just sitting there like, God, I have no power over this stuff. Like, these are the things that they just happen to you. That might be a good way to think of it. Like, what about this stuff where you're just like, I just had to just take it. But you can't just take it, because it starts to build and build and build and build and build. And we try to take control. That's usually our solution when we're afraid of the unknown. We're like, I'll take control of it. I'll take control of it. And I'm talking about the things where, like, you can't do it. Philadelphia, they could not, like, let's just meet with the Caesar, you know? Let's explain why the grain won't grow and the grapes are doing good. And all, like, powerless. Powerless over the earth shifting and all your buildings falling down. Like, powerlessness. And yet, Jesus is, like, so affirming of them. He's like, even though you have such little power, you have stayed true in the midst of it. He says in verse 8, look at that again, I know your works. He knows their works firsthand, because he begins this whole series of letters of saying, like, I'm walking among you. Like, when you're gathered, I'm in the room with you. When you're walking down the street by yourself, I'm with you. Like, I know your works firsthand. I am the door. Like, I'm the door. I'm the one who determines when doors open, when doors close. I am the one that has the keys. Even in the face of their hardship, they remain faithful. And here's the thing, is that Jesus' response to faithfulness, you know what his response is? Faithfulness. He's like, oh, you're faithful. I'm faithful. And we're like, oh, he's faithful. Well, I'm faithful. And it's this, like, self-perpetuating loop where faithfulness leads to faithfulness, which leads to faithfulness. And so Jesus is blessing them and saying, I know it's hard to be powerless. And here's the thing about when you feel powerless, there's really two things that you are looking for in those moments. In all those situations, whether it's your health, whether it's the election coming up, whether it's the economy, whether it's your kids, your family, your marriage, all those kind of things, there's really two things that you want. You want an advocate, and you want someone in authority. You want someone who will advocate for you. You're like, I'm powerless. I need someone who will go to bat for me. Or you want someone in authority, like you want someone who can do something about it. But what you really want someone who can do both of those things, right? You want an advocate with authority. You want an advocate who is like, not only do I care about what you're going through, look at that little with right there, an advocate who knows what you're going through, but they have the power to do something about it. Sometimes in life, we have one or the other, right? Sometimes you have an advocate who will sit with you, and they will, like, they're like in agreement with you. They're on board. They're like, this is difficult. You know, they're right there with you, but they're like, but I can't do anything to help you. And those people are super valuable. Like, sometimes you just need someone who's like in it with you. Other times you have authority, like someone who they can do something about it, but they're just not going to. What you really are looking for is someone who will do both of these things. And that is what Jesus is telling them in verse 8. Like, that's what he's pulling together. I know your works. You have remained faithful. But not only is he an authority, but he's going to be their advocate. And that's what the next few verses unpack, in my opinion, is Jesus saying, I have the keys, I hold the door open, I'm the one who walks among the lampstands, I'm the one who's in authority, and I give a rip about what you're going through, and I'm going to do something about it. So look at the next few verses. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but they lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, we could chase a lot of rabbits in there. Basically, what he's saying is, hey, the people that are persecuting you, like the ones who are keeping you out of the synagogue, the Roman pressures that you feel, like that's not going to last. I'm going to intervene. They will not get the last word. I will get the last word. And to those who are powerless, for your authoritative advocate to say, hey, I'm going to act. It won't always be this way. Just remain faithful, just like you've been doing. Just keep going. That's a very important word. Hey, it's not going to always be this way. We're so short-sighted just as humans, right? Like we're like walking down a path and it's pitch black and we have this flashlight and we can just see like right in front of us, you know? We're not great at looking down the road. And so all our circumstances, everything we're feeling and thinking, everything feels so ultimate. And we have this pressure of like, I only get one life. My kids are only this age for so long. I only have this much disposable income right now and this and this and this. And we kind of like, we're just sort of panicky at times of like, we just want to get everything right all the time. That's fine, but like God doesn't lead us in a short-sighted way. He leads us in a fully-sighted way. So he's saying, hey, from my perspective, this is a minute blip on the radar, which is not to minimize it, not to say that what they're going through, what you and I are going through, that is, not saying it's insignificant, it's just, it's not ultimate. Like, it's not this eternal situation. It's just for right now. And somehow, God is able to, like, balance all that out, to meet us in the moment and say, hey, I know this is hard right now, and I'm going to walk you through it right now, but you need to know that this is not the forever and ever amen of your life or your world. So economies are temporary, and elections are temporary, and marriages are temporary, and your kids are not temporary. But, like, you know what I'm saying? Like, all these kinds of things you're going through, it's going to morph, and it's going to change. And God's like, I'm doing something. Do you believe that I'm doing something? I see your works. I walk among you. I understand. I am your advocate. I have authority. I'm going to do something about it. It may not be on your timeline. It may not be in the way that you want, but you just got to trust that I'm up to something. Let me look at the next verse. Verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown, right? Crowns were symbols of victory, and he's like, hey, you have this victory. You have the crown. You have the victory that Jesus has brought to you, and someone's trying to seize it. Something's trying to seize it. Like, you need to pay attention. Someone hates the victory that Jesus is sharing with you. So, like, be aware of that. But he starts off the verse. He says, I'm coming soon. I think this is interesting. And the more I dug into it and started to see this kind of theme that came up from a lot of historians, there's this word that we talk about a lot during Advent called parousia. And it means second coming, And so Advent is the season of the church calendar that leads up to Christmas, and it's about the anticipation and the waiting of for the arrival of Jesus, both the first time in Bethlehem and then whenever he decides to come back in our future. That idea, we're waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. And this word is a part of it, and it means second coming. And Philadelphia would have experienced this really uniquely because of the earthquakes. And it's even in the historical record that this happened for both earthquakes. And there's really like, you can break it down into like three big events, right? I'll show them to you. So the king, first, he shows up in person. So kind of like when we have a natural disaster and the president comes and makes a visit, there would be word of the earthquake. The emperor or the Caesar, whoever, would travel there. I'm just using the word king because that's a little bit easier for us. The king shows up in person to survey the damage and to like grieve with the people and like do that whole thing. And then when the emperor leaves, he will leave behind money and provide the resources that they need to rebuild. It's like here's a war chest full of money. Here's whatever you know. We're gonna rebuild Philadelphia. And so leaves and says, "But I'll be back. I want to make sure that everything I left is going back to rebuilding. And I'm going to come back, and I'm going to see the progress, and I'm going to make sure that this is finished." So at some point in the future, the king returns to ensure that the work is done. And that would have happened twice. This is a known thing, but they would have actually gone through all three of these things. The emperor would have shown up, Caesar would have shown up in person, and then left all the resources to rebuild it, and then would have just arrived unannounced at some point. And so there was kind of this accountability built into this. And so Philadelphia experienced this twice. And every city doesn't get that, but two royal visits. So if the letter's going to people who understand parousia in that sense, that means that's the return here of the king. They understand that, they've experienced it like in a like actual way. And that's the time when they would see the entourage coming, and they would blow trumpets, and all the city would come together, and they would go out, and they would greet the emperor, and they would come back into the king. And it's all paralleled to what Jesus says here: "I am coming soon." Speaking to people who've experienced it twice in an earthly sense, he brings the heavenly version of this. So to the powerless people who need an advocate with authority, he says, "I'm the authority, I'm your advocate, I'm coming to do something about it. I have already come in person as a baby in Bethlehem and lived and died for the sins of humanity and was raised to walk in new life. I left behind all the resources that you need to rebuild this place, and I'm empowering everything that you're doing. And at some point, I'm coming back to make sure it's finished and to finish it once and for all." Think about what it's like to receive it when you're like, "Oh, I've seen this happen twice with an emperor. You're telling me Jesus is going to be the one to do it? Well, I can get through this. I can get through the economic disaster. I can get through the fact that that building makes me nervous to go into. I can be completely fine with the fact that the Jews won't let us go into the synagogue to do our thing and they're persecuting us. I can be fine with whatever it costs me because I know that that has happened and that has happened and I'm just waiting for this to happen. And even if I die first, it's all right. It's all right." And what this should do is help us as we walk down this path in the dark, instead of our flashlight being just right here, it helps us shine it down the pathway a little bit and say, "Oh, okay, it's going to be all right." Another word for all this is hope. Jesus is alive, and this is all happening, and that brings hope to the powerless. And it factors into whatever it is that you would put on your list of ways that you feel powerless. I'm not saying it makes everything better automatically all the time. I'm not saying it negates things or minimizes things. It just informs what you're going through. And so parents who are struggling, grandparents who are struggling with your kids and grandkids and the direction of their lives and all this kind of stuff, like let this bring, like breathe hope into your situation. People struggling with marriages or singleness or anything on that in that whole world, this matters. This absolutely makes a difference. We can't go through whatever we're going through and ignore the very things Jesus has given us to help us keep walking. See how that fits together? I'm coming soon. Don't let someone try to take the crown you're wearing. I gave you that crown. Life may try to knock it off your head, but you just pick it back up, put it back on. Can you just like breathe that in for a second? Like, can you let that like slow the heartbeat of your anxieties a little bit? You know, can you let that inform the powerless things that seem to be ultimate sometimes? You know, verse 12, as I finish. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Now, I'll back up just one second. What do you think they thought of when they thought about a pillar in the temple? There's a couple of things. One, they would have thought about Solomon's temple. Had two big pillars, and they each had a name, which is strange, right? But also, this Philadelphia was not the place where a pillar was a very reliable way to hold up a building, right? They'd be like, pillars, man, them things scare me to death. And he's like, yeah, here's the thing. I'm doing something completely different. I'm doing a whole new thing. Rome, temporary. All this stuff, temporary. I am writing a whole new story, and here's how it's going to go. To the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. All this renaming, where does all that come from? Every time they had an earthquake, they changed the name of the city. So here's this city that's like, we don't even know what our name is anymore. Every time we have an earthquake, they change it. And God's like, okay, how about one more name change? How about one more permanent name change? You will be the pillars. I put my name on you, right? You are the temple of my God. You are the ones that people come to, and they go through the door into the temple. And who's the door? I'm the door. Who has the keys? I have the keys. People tell you can't come in the synagogues. I'm saying, come on, everyone just come to me. Come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Like, that's the thing he's doing. That is oxygen to the powerless right there. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God's doing this entirely new thing. Jesus, the conqueror, shares his conquering victory, his crown with us, the conquerors, the ones with the crowns. And so we're like, let's just walk through all this powerlessness, but we walk through it differently than the world around us because we have this hope that is ours. And so my prayer for you in preparing for today is that this would put wind in your sails, but not in a motivational, inspirational kind of way, like in a deep truth kind of way. He's basically saying, you just got to focus on me, what I have done, what I am doing, what I will do, who I am to you, and I will continue to be to you. And so in our response, we normally have communion every week as one of our possibilities. We are fasting from communion during Lent. And so I want to invite you today as we respond to just spend time with the Lord, continuing this in your own personal way. We're going to sing together. If you want to come and pray down here, I would just love it if that became another like regular practice of ours of like, I'm going to leave my seat, I'm going to go, I'm going to kneel before the Lord, and I'm not ashamed to let everybody else see it. Like, I need him. Maybe you want to pray for you, for someone else. Maybe that powerlessness theme is like, man, I just need to come before the Lord on that one. Maybe you want to come on behalf of our church, behalf of others. We're just going to have those kind of responses going on as we sing, pray, and just see what God wants to say to us before we leave this morning. So let's stand together. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll respond for a few minutes before we go. Lord, we humble ourselves this morning under your mighty hands, under the hand of the one who walks among the lampstands, as you tell us, you walk among the churches. The hand of the one who holds the keys, the one who is the door and has opened that door, the king who has come in person, the king who has left behind all the resources we need to take that, like, make that kingdom real in our world, the King who is to come. And Lord, we just want to ask for your help as people who are powerless in some ways. Would you, in a new way, remind us of your advocacy and your authority to speak to the things we're wrestling with, the things that we're walking through? We want to be the ones who walk through it with our eyes fixed on you, not forgetting about you, but just zeroed in. And that's part of what the gathered church is, like, it's what we're here to do, is remind each other, help refocus each other. And as we sing and as we pray, maybe we could just have a little mini sort of Advent kind of thing where we're thinking about what you have done, what you are going to do in the future, and how that pulls into our present this morning. And so as we pray and as we sing, may you just have your way in the room among us. We love you. I pray all this in your name. Amen.